2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 16 and following. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, chapter 5, verses 16 and following. 2 Corinthians 5. Hear God's word. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Barbara and I enjoyed being here with you Friday evening and reconnecting with a lot of old friends from that I've known through the years, either through First Presbyterian Church or here. I thank Paul and the officers of the church for the invitation to be here, and can think of no more important than a focus on missions, a missions week like you have done, to give attention to the Great Commission of the church's standing order to make disciples of all nations. And today I want us to look at this passage about how do you value people, or do you value people? Maybe you value people that are close to you, your own family or friends, but perhaps don't think about those who are far away that you never see. One of my friends in ministry is Fred Harrell. Fred and I were campus ministers, as Paul was. We were privileged to serve with our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, with our campus ministry, RUF. Paul served in Tennessee, I served in Mississippi and Arkansas, and Fred was at the University of Tennessee. But I'm going to make reference to him later in the sermon with something that happened in his life. I was reading a copy of the Atlantic Monthly magazine back a few years ago, and there was an article by a man named David Hajdu. And he wrote an interesting article about the current state of jazz. Jazz music, jazz clubs. He's writing about the current state of jazz in America. And he tells in that article about one night when he visited one of the last true jazz clubs in New York City. And this is one of the last kinds of clubs where you can go and just get pure jazz form, which is rarely found. And it's in Greenwich Village. It's called the Village Vanguard. And so he writes about going there on a sleepy Tuesday night in August. And he wasn't expecting to see much taking place that time of year, that night of the week. In fact, he wrote that it's a very small crowd that had gathered there. And he wandered into the Vanguard and he sat in the back. And he began listening to a kind of average band. But he noticed from the rear of the room, he noticed off to the side of the band, a trumpet player. And he's staring at it, and it begins to dawn on him, but he can't believe what he's thinking, but he thinks he's seeing the silhouette of the master trumpeter, Wynton Marsalis. But he can't quite make out his face in the dark. But I'm going to read what he wrote in the article. Stylishly dressed in an Italian-cut gray suit, a dark blue shirt, and a muted blue tie, the soloist had the burnished elegance that Wynton Marsalis and his musician brothers had been bringing to jazz for two decades. There was a weight upon him. He didn't smile, and his eyes were small and effectless. I could barely reconcile the sight before me with the image of youthful elan that Wynton Marsalis has always called to mind. The fourth song was a solo showcase for the trumpeter, who I could now see was clearly Marsalis. But he no more sounded than looked like what I expected. But he played a ballad, "I Don't Stand a Ghost of a Chance with You." He played it unaccompanied, written by Victor Young, a film score composer for a 1930s romance. The piece can bring out the sadness in any scene, and Marsalis appeared deeply attuned to its melancholy. He performed the song in murmurs and sighs, at points nearly talking the words in notes. I love this sentence. It was a wrenching act of creative expression. I will read it again. It was a wrenching act of creative expression. When he reached the climax, Marsalis played the final phrase, the title statement, in declarative tones, allowing each successive note to linger in the air a bit longer. I don't stand a ghost of a chance. And the room was silent until, at the most dramatic point, someone's cell phone went off, blaring a rapid sing-song melody in electronic bleeps. People started giggling and picking up their drinks. The moment, the whole performance unraveled. And Marsalis paused for a beat, motionless, his eyebrows arched. And I scrawled on a piece of notepaper, magic ruined. A few years ago, Barbara and I had the opportunity to travel to San Francisco. Many of you have been there. It's a beautiful city, and it was in the summer, and we were told it was unusually clear, that usually the bay is very foggy, but on these particular two or three days we were there, it was very clear. And the last morning we walked out on the Golden Gate Bridge, that wonderful structure. And on the clear day, and from our lofty vantage point there on the bridge, we could look out and see the beautiful vistas of the Marin Hills. We could see Angel Island glistening out in the bay, the water lapping up against the shore, and then this magnificent bridge suspended high above the water. And then we looked back at the city, and we could see the beautiful skyline with the Trans America Pyramid, that icon of downtown San Francisco. And there's just glory and beauty everywhere. Just amazing to see this all around us. But that's not what caught my eye. What caught my eye is that I looked back from where we had come, about every 50 yards or so, posted on the bridge were signs saying crisis counseling phone available here. Because you see, in San Francisco, every 10 to 14 days, another person walks out on the Golden Gate Bridge to jump off in order to end their life. Beautiful and broken. Magic ruined. No matter who you ask, and most people would agree that things in this life just are not the way they're supposed to be. That while there's glory and beauty all around us, there is still pain and there's sadness. And there's a sense that things are not the way they were meant to be. And perhaps in your own life you feel that. Maybe there are disappointments. You had hopes and dreams that have not come about. Maybe there's disappointment with yourself or with your job, with your spouse or with your children or with your church, with your pastor, whatever it may be. You've lost people in your life you thought would always be there, and they're not there now. And so you see beauty and glory and pain, and it's magic ruined. How are we to deal with this as followers of Christ? How are Christians to deal with this reality? How are we to function in this life where the magic has been ruined? I mean, of all people, we should be the ones that have a proper understanding of what life is all about, of pain and suffering, of reality, and applying God's word to all of life. Well, that brings to question what I'm sure Paul and others here mentioned is a worldview. What is your worldview? The worldview is the grid through which you interpret the world. How you define what is true and what is not true, what is good and what is not good, what is real and what is false. And everyone has a worldview. What we find in this passage is a worldview that's being given to us by the Apostle Paul. Now, he had a very particular worldview, which is described here, and it had been radically altered. His worldview in this passage is not what it had been earlier in his life. It had been radically changed from a time that he was zealous, sincere, bold, and determined. He was a man on a mission, but he had been changed. He had become a new creature in Christ. And so he writes in this chapter what it means to be in Christ. We first meet Paul, whose name was Saul at the time we first meet him in Acts chapter 8. He is a persecutor of Christians at that time. In fact, the first man to be martyred for the Christian faith was a man named Stephen. And we know Acts 8 tells us that Saul was there giving approval to his death. He hated Christians. He hated what they believed. Verse 3 of chapter 8 says, Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off women and men and put them in prison. So his worldview at that time, the grid through which he interpreted reality, was these Christians are dangerous, they are wrong, they are deluded, and they should be locked up behind bars or even put to death. Acts chapter 9. We meet him in Acts chapter 8, but in Acts chapter 9, we find that he's on a mission to arrest as many followers of Christ as possible. He has received official sanction from the high priest to take Christians as prisoners down to Jerusalem. But on his way, Christ appears to him on the road to the town of Damascus, and he believes in Jesus as his Redeemer. He becomes a new creature. After a very few days, he begins to preach, and he begins to preach that Jesus is the Redeemer, the Son of God, and he became the greatest missionary in history, the greatest church planter in history. Well, what kind of change took place? What kind of changes? That's what's being described in this paragraph in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's just look at a few observations. There's more in this passage than we can deal with the time. But in verse 16, we see how a new person views others with a new perspective. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. What does he mean? As believers, we're not to regard, I'm not to look at you or me or others around and view them according to the flesh. Well, think for a moment of all the factors which enter your mind of how you view other people, especially someone that you meet for the first time. What do you take into account? The person's gender, their age, their race, their appearance, whether they're kept or unkept, their speech, their accent, their grammar, their mannerisms, their education, their network, and many, many other things. All of these serve as factors to go into the mix when you meet and relate to another person. And the Apostle Paul had been the same. That's what he means according to the flesh, just what you can see in flesh and blood. Here he had been a well-educated, influential man. He was of a most impressive pedigree, but a change had taken place in how he viewed others. Now his primary concern was this: whether the person is in Christ or not. That becomes his most important factor in how he viewed other people. Not age, sex, background, nationality. Those played a part, but his main interest was whether this person is in Christ or not. When you're a Christian, you will see others as being made in the image of God, and therefore they have inherent worth and value because of that. Every person has an eternal soul which will live forever, either with God or apart from God. The difference will be whether that person knows Christ or not. Paul had come to that perspective. God had altered his worldview. How do you view people? Jesus viewed people as infinitely valuable. Do you value people? Do you see them as infinitely valuable? The ancients viewed gold as valuable, not because it was scarce, but because it seemed timeless. Gold doesn't rust. It doesn't decay. Why are people so valuable? Because they'll last forever. They will last forever. When the mountains are just pebbles, when the sun has burned out, where you're sitting right now, the person to your left and to your right, will last forever. Those other things will not. C.S. Lewis talked a lot about this. He did it on a very deep plane. Let me read you a brief quotation. He said, "The weight of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. So heavy a weight it is that only humility can carry it. It is a serious thing to live in a society of immortals, to remember that millions of years from now, the dullest and most uninteresting person you may one day meet will be an incredible creature, that if you saw him, you would be tempted to worship him, or you would be horrified of something you meet only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, These are mortal, and their life is to our life as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke and marry and work and snub and exploit. That is a mind-numbing quotation. Do you value people? Are you interested in other people? When people are with you, do they feel honored? Do they feel served? Perhaps you need to ask a close friend of yours. Be prepared. Pray and ask for strength. And then ask a close friend, do I value people? Do people feel value from me? Do you make room for other people in your life? Or is your own busyness and routines such that you leave others out of your schedule always? Always out of your life? Ask those friends, and hopefully they will help you in how you treat others. I mentioned Fred Harrell. Paul and I, serving as RUF campus ministers long ago, one of the things about campus ministers in our denomination is the work is mainly intense during the school year. And then there's a total change of pace in the summers with staff training and raising money and a variety of things like that. And so some of the RUF campus ministers are asked to serve as pastors in residence, you might say, at summer camps. Camp Alpine in northeast Alabama, they often will get an RUF campus minister to come there for a week or two to minister to their counselors who are ministering to the hundreds of campers that come there. So Fred had been there for a week apart from his wife and children, and he said at the end of that week he was exhausted. He was exhausted, and so on Saturday when the camp was over, the plan was for someone to take him to Atlanta, put him on a Greyhound bus that would take him to Augusta where he was to meet his wife and children. He said he was tired, he was ready to be with his family, and so he got on the bus. According to him, I took my briefcase, I went to the back of the bus, I sat down in a seat where I knew no one else would be around me. I sat next to the window, I took out my briefcase, I opened it up on the seat next to me, spread some papers around, opened up a book. My plan was to read a couple of paragraphs and then sleep all the way to Augusta. But here's his words. Just as the bus was about to pull out, there was a tapping of a cane on the steps. A person was struggling to get on. A very large person gets on the bus with a seeing-eyed dog and comes down the middle of the aisle and passes any number of empty seats and rows, entire sections where there was no one to be found, only to arrive at my row. And she turns to me and says, "Is this seat taken?" And I said, "Oh, no, it's not taken." And so I'm busy stuffing my briefcase under my seat as she stuffs her Labrador Retriever under her seat. And I'm thinking, not only is it a person next to me, but a dog is next to me. God has a sense of humor, doesn't he? For the next 2 hours, I heard her tell me about her life. She began to tell me about where she was raised in Sparta, Georgia, and how she had lost a number of siblings to a flu epidemic which came through her impoverished town. And then how a white doctor from Atlanta heard about their plight and came there on his own time and expense and administered the medicine and care which they needed to stop the epidemic. And all she lost was her sight. So now every 3 weeks, she and her two remaining siblings rotate going to Sparta to take care of their invalid parents. And then she asked me what I did for a living. And I said, "Oh, I'm a minister." "Is that right? Well, you know what my Bible tells me? That whenever I take care of my mother or father or anybody else, that I'm actually serving my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Fred writes, "Just then the bus stops at her place. It's time to get off. She stands up and struggles with her gear and her dog, and she turns to me and says, 'What is your name?' 'Oh, my name is Fred Harrell.' 'Well, Reverend Harrell,' as she sticks out her hand, 'my name is Magnolia Lyons. And I reckon I'll be seeing you in heaven.'" And off the bus she goes. Fred said, "All I wanted to do, I wanted nothing to do with her, but thankfully God had other plans. And I sat for 2 hours in the presence of greatness." You see, all around you are infinitely valuable people made in the image of God. We didn't take an offering this morning, did we? I don't think so. Not yet. Use offering plates? Okay, this fits in. they're going to take an offering in a little while with offering plates. But just imagine if Paul were to get up before the offering and say, oh, by the way, we're going to do something a little different today. You'll notice the offering plates are different, and they're very heavy. In fact, they're made out of gold. They were found in the remains of a Spanish treasure ship which sank off the Florida Keys back in the 1700s. They're worth millions of dollars. And the Smithsonian Institute has sent them to us to use for the next month. Would that change how you handled those offering plates? How you viewed them? See, as we recognize the value of people around us, it will change how we relate to people. You may be thinking, like I'm thinking, well, I'm just not that way. I think about myself. I'm preoccupied with those who are close to me, with all the stuff I have to do. I just can't seem to change. Well, let's move forward. God can change you. That's what Paul is saying. His attitude had changed. Now, what brought that about? Are you still with me? Y'all still here? Yes, okay. Verse 17. How is a person made new in Christ? He says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. If that dramatic a change has taken place in me, Paul says, by the Lord opening my mind and my eyes to see who Jesus was and what he did, then that is powerful. That means if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. It's just not reserved for Paul. It's not just reserved for great missionaries. Anyone, any of you, any of us who are in Christ are new creatures. Old things have passed away, old opinions, old views of people, old desires, and new ones take over. Well, how has that happened? How has such a change taken place? Now I'm going to jump ahead to verse 21, the last verse of the paragraph. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Theologians call this the great exchange. They call this verse the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Philip Hughes said, there is no sentence more profound in all of Scripture than verse 21. Notice the description of Jesus. He who knew no sin, the sinless, innocent Son of God, God made him to be sin for us. He imputed our sin to him. He put our sin, the guilt of our sin, on him. God the Father took his innocent Son, credited to him our rebellion, our guilt, and then he poured out his wrath and his judgment on him so that we might be made the righteousness of God. As his righteousness, as Jesus' righteousness, perfect obedience is put then in, is credited to our account. So our unrighteousness is credited to his account. His righteousness is credited to our account. That is the great exchange. And he came to make new people, not just be a moral teacher who told everyone to love each other. So it mentions here reconciliation. We have the ministry of reconciliation. When we talk about human reconciliation, you probably use a phrase like, well, I was distant from my cousin, but we've been reconciled. Or I used to work with this person, we got upset with each other, but we've been reconciled. That is not what this means. With God's reconciliation, it's different. When we talk about human reconciliation, we're talking two people coming together that are some kind of argument, some kind of fight, some kind of tension between them, and they make amends. They ask for forgiveness, or they try to get it right so they can continue and rebuild the relationship. But the biblical view is different, and that is this reconciliation is one-sided. You and I don't bring anything to the table except sin. God is the one who initiates. He is the offended party. We are the offending party. We are at enmity with him. He makes the reconciliation, and we receive peace from that. We believe in what God has done. Now, there's still something in all of us which makes us want to think we come to the table. We add something. We bring our intentions to make reconciliation with God. No, all we have is sin. We are dead in sin, and God comes to the table and makes peace with us. A few years ago, I was called and asked to go visit a couple, an older couple. The wife was dying of cancer, at home. I never met them, but they had some very dear friends in our church, and my church members said, look, it would mean a lot. They don't go to church. They don't have a pastor. Would you go by and see them? I said, I'll be glad to. So I made the appointment, went by the house. Peggy, the wife, was there in bed. She was very friendly, very cordial. I'm sure felt far worse than she communicated to me as she tried to make me feel at home. The husband, though, was a piece of work. I mean, he just was gruff from the top. I mean, he sounded gruff. He seemed arrogant and uncaring. He was toward me, not toward her. And so at the end, typical, I was taught, make your visits brief and pray for the person. And I asked them if I could pray. She said, yeah. And he goes, yeah, well, go ahead. And so I prayed, and he kept his eyes open and just stared. I looked over at him. He's just looking at me. When I finished praying, more like, yeah, you can pray if you want to. And it was what my friends had said. I left there thinking Bill was a happy agnostic, happy with himself. She died shortly after that. And typical of where they were spiritually, they didn't have any kind of service. They had a cocktail party in her honor. And so in the months that followed, Bill, who was healthy at the time, he began to attend Sunday school at our church through some longtime friends he had that were in our church. And they were social friends and so forth. And so he came to Sunday school, and then they brought him to worship, and he gets in the Inquirer's class. That's a class I teach. You have something called the Inquirer's class. You have somebody investigating what it means to be a Christian, whether they want to be a part of this church. And Bill comes every week, and the lights are going on. So he and I began to meet. After this class was over, after those 6 weeks, we would meet for lunch. And we had some stuff we were working through. He'd read some Bible verses I would assign to him and answer questions. And we were talking about, is it arrogant of Christians to say Jesus is the only way to God? How can Christians really believe that God has revealed himself in a book? Who in the right mind would believe that there's a heaven and a hell? Well, when we first started meeting, he'd bring a whole page of questions he had written down. All right, what about this? This, objections. The next week, he brought a few more. The third week, he didn't have any. And the fourth week, he trusted Christ. And this man was changed. We're not talking gradual change over the years. We're talking immediate change to where he goes and tells his family and others and friends. And kind of the buzz around that social circle was, man, have you heard what happened to old so-and-so? And we buried him a year ago. He died, and we had his funeral. And talked about the change that all of his family and others had noted. And they were puzzled, because many of them don't know Christ, but they were puzzled as to what had happened to their father or grandfather and so forth. But what was it Bill saw? It's always amazing to hear. I never knew it wasn't about just making myself good before God, of trying harder. But God makes peace with us through reconciliation. Last of all, as new people, we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. In verses 18 to 20, I read it earlier, but it says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is why he has left us here. He's given us the duty to proclaim to a world that desperately needs reconciling to God that God has done something whereby they can be reconciled. He sent his innocent son to take our sin and guilt, and they will trust in him. If they will, they will be reconciled. There's no service more loving, more crucial than that ministry. And it's given to you and me as believers. We are to be his ambassadors. In other words, we represent him. You are to represent what he says. What he says, you are to pass on to others. Your actions represent him. What you do represents him. How you use your time and your resources represents him. You are a substitute for Christ. Imagine if you were to get a phone call tonight. Imagine if I were to get a phone call. And though he's very very ill, but imagine it's Billy Graham. And he says, I'm scheduled to speak tonight in a large stadium in New York City to 50,000 people, and I'm sick, and I'm unable to go. I want you to fill in for me. What would you say? You've got the wrong person. I'm hanging up now. You've got the wrong number. How capable would you feel as a substitute for Billy Graham? Thankfully, that's not the position you're in. It's worse. We are in the position of being a substitute for Jesus Christ. And Christ is carrying on His ministry of reconciliation through people like you and like me. And so we go with the word of reconciliation. He sends us in His place. That is what is meant in verse 20, the second part. God making His appeal through us. Would you do that if you were God? Would you entrust the message of salvation, of reconciliation, to people that might garble it or forget it or not tell it? What was He thinking? He was thinking this is His plan of the ages, that we are His ambassadors. So God is in the business of making new people in Christ. He's in the business of taking magic, which has been ruined, and making it magic again. The greatest evidence of that is you, Christian, as a new creature. Perhaps you were self-righteous, self-centered, arrogant, religious, and God saved you. And our response ought to be, can I believe this? Can you believe this? That God saved me? That God redeemed me? He invaded my life? And all things have become new. Let me tell you the rest of the story about Wynton Marsalis. Do you remember? Village Vanguard, Tuesday night, small crowd. I don't stand the ghost of a chance with you. Cell phone. The writer goes on after magic ruined. He said the cell phone offender scooted into the hall as the chatter in the room grew louder. Still frozen at the microphone, Marsalis replayed the silly cell phone melody note for note on his trumpet. Then he repeated it back, and he began improvising variations on the tune. The audience slowly came back to him, and in a few minutes he resolved the improvisation, which had now changed keys once or twice and throttled down to a ballad tempo. And then he ended up exactly where he had left off. I don't stand the ghost of a chance with you. And the ovation was tremendous. That's what God does. He takes silly little songs like you and me, magic that is ruined, and He makes it magic again. He takes people who are lost and who are ruined, and He makes us new creatures. And so will you listen to Him today? Will you give yourself to Him? The Bible tells us that when people trust in Christ, there's applaud in heaven. There's rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner who repents. Let's pray together.